Colossians chapter 1. I'll use that for a scripture reading, and then you can see what we're going to study today. You might recall last week we talked about the order of the resurrections, and the reason we did that is I had among the questions that were submitted to me to answer was a question about, could you show on a timeline the order of resurrection? And then it says, and the covenants and the programs of God. And by the programs, I think the person meant the dispensations, because we talk about dispensational truths so often. Actually, there's just two programs. There's God's program for the earth and God's program for the heavens. And they're taught in Scripture. And so that's one program through the nation of Israel and the other through the body of Christ. But I think what he wanted to see laid out was the order of dispensations. What are the dispensations? And before we get started in dispensations, I'll explain a little bit about what that word is. You're at a church that's a dispensational Bible church. And so it is important for us to know this. And it will really be pretty basic, but it will take us all the way through the Bible, and I believe we can do it quite easily by looking at this. So let me just start in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where we read this. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now notice, I'm going to read that verse again, but pay attention to the you and the ye when it switches to ye. So in verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to you, given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Let's stop and pray. Our God and our Father, as we realize this Bible verse here and others use the word dispensation, and it seems to be important as Paul recognizes the fact or acknowledges the fact that a dispensation has been committed to him for us, that it's important for us to understand what that term means and how we should look at it as we study the Bible. And so, Father, we pray that our study today would be basic and informative and realize the importance of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I wanted to show you is in that list there, the reason we took this as a scripture reading, I think by the time we're done, those other three references will look at it from the scripture. So we didn't need to read them ahead of time. But the Bible uses the word dispensation. Pete's been teaching us about different translations, and you probably don't have there's probably not another translation that uses the word dispensation. They'll actually change the word to economy or administration. And what you're going to find out in a little bit, that is part of the definition of what a dispensation is. So it's really not a bad word to use. Sometimes a new translation has to change the word, because if something is copyrighted, and all the new translations are, they can't keep using the same words as the King James. Every so many words have to change, otherwise they're breaking, they're copying, they can't claim copyright on their translation. So they use administration or economy, and that's what a dispensation is. But there is an argument now in churches, because the new translations don't have that. People say, I don't believe in dispensations. Really? I just read the verse there. Was that verse 25? Where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God? And you don't believe in dispensations? Then you don't believe the Bible. But that's because they're not used to that word. So we're going to look at that word. And as we do that, I'm going to eventually show you eight different dispensations of the Bible. And even among dispensationalists, there is a big argument. Is there four dispensations, five dispensations, seven dispensations, ten dispensations, eight dispensations? I'm going to show you eight. And it's not so much that I'm trying to prove that that these are dispensations, they fit the definition this way. But one of the things you're going to see as you go from one administration to another, that there is some, the things that over here, some of it carries on. And so some say, well, that's, if it carries on, it can't be a new dispensation. But by the time I'm done, you'll realize why we're going through the ones that we're going through. So just to kind of get a little bit more of a definition of a dispensation, it is an economy, an administration, and I'll stop there for a moment because, you know, they're already all fighting over the next presidential election. But they always talk about the Biden administration against the Trump administration. And you realize administration, they have policies that they're trying to affect our country with. So that is what a dispensation is, as the last part of that definition that's up there, a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. That's out of Webster's dictionary. Look up the word dispensation. So that's what a dispensation is someone has some rules and regulations that they're implementing, and then another administration comes in, maybe gets rid of those rules and gives other rules or adds their own rules. That's, you know, we don't use the term too often, but that's what a dispensation is. Now, in a biblical study, as we're relating it to the Bible and talking about a biblical definition of a dispensation as we study the Bible, is that a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. God's working out a plan in time because he has a purpose for what he is doing. And when you study what we're talking about dispensations, when we say a distinguishable economy, you can see that he's doing something here, now he's doing something here, now he's doing something here, and you begin to distinguish that. So how do you distinguish an economy or dispensation in the outworking of God's plan and purpose? Well, I teach, back when I was teaching like fifth graders in Sunday school, I forget when that was now. Anyhow, I always use this basic formula because it's so easy to see. So if we're going to talk about looking at the Bible and distinguishing differences, there's four basic things that would distinguish a difference, a change that takes place. It always begins with God choosing out a man. He becomes the figurehead, so to speak. And then it's followed by God giving a command. And those commands change. That's why it's an economy, an administration. So it begins by God choosing out a man. And then that's followed by a command from God, which always ends in failure. Because man never does what God says to do. And it ends with some sort of divine judgment. And so that really, the divine judgment makes it real clear that things are going to change from this point on. And that begins the next dispensation. So as we do that, take your Bibles, come back to Genesis chapter 2. And the first ones will be very easy. All of them actually will be very easy for you to follow and understand and see this point. The first dispensation of the Bible is the dispensation of innocence. And I'll explain why we call it that. And these are names just to describe that particular time. In Genesis chapter 2, we already know that in chapter 1, God created Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 2, he's going to give the command. Before I even give the command, look at chapter 1, verse 29. And this will be real interesting as we go along how things change. God created Adam and Eve in verse 26 through 27 there, 28. And then verse 29 says, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be meat." So real clear, Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were vegetarians, real strict vegetarians. They ate the fruit of the trees, they ate the things that grew in the ground, and that was their diet. That's just a side point. You come over to chapter 2, and it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." So that's the command that he's under. We call it the dispensation of innocence because Adam and Eve, they're in a state of innocence. They're not sinless because they're going to sin, right? Or they're not incapable of sinning, I should say. But they're in a state of just innocence. They haven't sinned that they could possibly sin. And God then puts them in the garden. And here he's given that command to Adam. And then you know what takes place. You get over to chapter 3 and we get to just to verse 6. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also to her husband and with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron." They ate of the tree, and I left off the word knowledge, but that's what it is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now they have knowledge of good and evil. They're no longer innocent anymore. But not only are they not innocent, they sinned against God. That God said, don't eat, and they did eat. And Adam, particularly, was commanded that, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. So he failed to do the command that God gave him. And as a result, look at verse 23. "Therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence they were that was taken, to drive out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and flaming swords, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So they're expelled, kicked out of the garden as a divine judgment. But there's also another divine judgment. "The day they ate thereof, they shall surely die." Spiritual death took place. And now they're facing death. And spiritual death took place that day. Physical death is going to follow. But God didn't just leave them in that state of judgment. Back over in verse 15, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." When you understand the gospel, that's Satan attacking Jesus Christ and having him be crucified on a cross. But that becomes the way that God is going to overthrow Satan, the serpent, and allow salvation. That's the first reference to salvation that God has promised to man. So not only is there spiritual death, there is a promise of salvation that's going to happen where the serpent's head is going to be crushed when he bites the heel of the seed of the woman. And Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, born of a virgin. And on the cross, his heel was bruised, but that was the crushing crushing blow to the head of the serpent. It's the means by which God has destroyed Satan's power and could offer salvation. So you see that offer and promise of salvation here, even upon spiritual death. So that's the first dispensation. Man cannot live under the state of conscious of innocence any longer. Things have changed. So the next dispensation is chapter 4, the beginning of the next dispensation. And that is, now you start out with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare a brother, his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground." Now I put both Cain and Abel as the figureheads of this dispensation. It's actually Cain is going to be the one that God's going to deal with, because if you look in verse 3, it says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the herd, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Now when Adam and Eve first sinned and God made the promise of life, God, it says in chapter 3 and verse 21 over there, it says, "And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." So in their innocence, when they lost the innocence, God sacrificed an animal and clothed them where they no longer are walking around naked. They can't walk around in innocence anymore. So when you come to Cain and Abel, they're not in innocence, but there comes a time where it's time to do a sacrifice. And what they know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, that they're to bring a blood sacrifice unto the Lord to cover their sinfulness. And you really don't see that there, except that you realize when you read on that if Cain is a tiller of the ground and he's a farmer and the other one's a keeper of sheep, well, naturally, Abel is going to offer a sheep. But we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that when Abel offered unto God a blood sacrifice, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, faith is believing what God said. So these boys both know that they're supposed to bring a blood sacrifice to the Lord. But that's not what he did. It says, again, verse 4 says, "And Abel also brought of the firstling of the flock, of the fat, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Now watch this, verse 6. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted." Just repent. Go back and do what you're supposed to do in the first place, and you'll be accepted. "And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." The Lord gave him an opportunity to change his mind and bring the sacrifice God wanted. He didn't want the fruit of the ground. He didn't want what Cain labored in the field to raise and then offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord, as the works of his hands. He wanted a blood sacrifice. And Cain refused it. And when God gave him a chance to do right, he chose to do wrong. So when you lost your innocence, the real command to Cain and Abel here is they're to bring a blood sacrifice, but they're to do right. Do what God said. And Cain refused. You read on, I don't have to go through the story, you know what happened. Cain didn't say, okay, I'll go get a sheep and offer a blood sacrifice to you. He went and killed Abel. Just because of his jealousy, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. So here's religion fighting those that accept the grace of God and the blood of Christ, starting way back there with Cain and Abel. And so he goes out and kills Abel. But if under the dispensation of conscience, they know good and evil now, and they're supposed to do right, did they keep doing right? Well, what you have in between Genesis 4 and Genesis 6 is the development of man upon the earth. Come over to chapter 6. And look at verse 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I think I had to leave the word only out because I couldn't squeeze it on there. But anyhow, not only is their heart evil continually, it's only evil continually. And this is, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowl of the air. For it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And you know what this is about? It's the flood. You talk about a divine judgment. The earth all went against the conscience of doing right before God, and until it was only evil continually, and so bad that God had to judge the world and start off with Noah and his family again. So there's a divine judgment, but now things aren't going to be the same. They're not going to be regulated. The administration isn't going to be the same as the dispensation of conscience after they get off the ark. So we come to the dispensation of human government. Come over to chapter 9. Let me read the first 7 verses here. "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. And every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, as I have given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful, and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein, in the earth." So, real clear there. First of all, you see the diet change, didn't you? Over there in verse 3, where it says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." You know, just before, when the world became evil continually, there were murders going on, and animals began to kill people. And now, in they get off the ark, things are going to be different. God puts the fear of animals in man, but he also tells man you can now eat all the meat. You can eat animal. You can eat flesh again for the first time. And at the same time, if an animal kills a human, you slay the animal. If another human kills a human, you have the right. God gives the administration of human life into the hands of Noah as a governor of the land, that if someone commits murder, you capital punishment. You kill that man. And that's how you're going to keep the evil in society repressed. And by the way, the lifespan of man changes after this, which because you have shorter life, you can do less evil in the world. So, but anyhow, that takes place in the time of Noah, and you can realize then that the command was to be fruitful and multiply in the earth, but man did not multiply in the earth. You come over to chapter 11. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a place in the land of Shinar and dwelt there." Now they're not multiplying in the earth. They're all traveling together, and they come to the land of Shinar, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Man never obeys God, do they? They're not going to multiply in the earth. They're going to stay together. And in staying together, they build a city so man can, you know, have the man to back each other up and not have to spread out and depend on God, but also a tower. And we know from the book of Romans when they did this, they're worshiping the creature, the stars of heaven, the angelic beings, the fallen angels, rather than God. And here, so they built their own government, and they built their own religious system. And so now God comes down to see what they're doing, and he confounds their language, which causes them to scatter in the earth like he wanted them to be scattered. And we don't have to read down. You probably know the story of the Tower of Babel, and that's what takes place. It's interesting to me. It says, look at verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." They didn't stop building the city and this tower. When you read the book of Revelation and you have an Antichrist who's going to make a one world government, unite the world again, and he's going to do it with a one world religion, you realize what they left off they're finally going to be able to do it in the tribulation, and that'll end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But anyhow, there's that dispensation, but now we call this dispensation of human government. Now, naturally, there's going to be human government that's going to follow, but God's going to do something different after he scattered them in throughout the whole earth. So, technically, a new dispensation began. I mean, here's a divine judgment. The next dispensation, we call it the dispensation of promise, and that's chapter 12 of Genesis, where it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord God had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So God has now cut off all the, when he scattered the world, he was scattering the Gentile nations as they were divided up into different lands. They became families and then nations, but they're divided in the earth. Be good for you to read Acts chapter 17 when Paul deals with those at Athens. He explains let me read the verse to you because I'll say it wrong. You can write this down. Acts chapter 17. Paul explains. He says in verse 26, "And hath made us of one blood, made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God divided the nations in the earth. And then it says, why did he do it? "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." They all turned from God, and God scattered them in the earth, so now there's just all this paganism of Gentile powers out there. But he scattered them so that one person can't unite them against God. that some nation out there might try to find out who the true God is and find him, because he's not far from every one of us. So that's why God divided those nations. But when he divided those nations, he singled out another man. He took, started out Abram. He's going to change his name to Abraham. He's going to be the father of many nations. But God singles out Abraham and he promises him a seed. First, Abraham had no children, but he promised him a seed. And then he promised him that that seed would become a nation, actually a great nation. There was no nation of Israel when God divided the Gentile nations. Now God's going to create out of Abraham a nation that never existed that's going to be called Israel. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And those 12 sons are the children of Israel. And they're the tribes of Israel. So God takes Abraham, and he's going to make out of him a great nation, and he makes those promises to him. And then in that promise is that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So he says, I'm going to take you and bring you to this land. If you ever read from here to the end of the book of Genesis, they're in the land, they're out of the land. Even Abraham, he doesn't go directly to the land, even though God told him go there. Takes him a while, but he finally gets there. He's there, he goes to Egypt. Then he comes back to the land, he goes back to Egypt. Then the whole family starts multiplying when they're divided into the 12 sons of Jacob there. And then, but you end the book of Genesis, come to Genesis chapter 50. Now actually God's preserving them here. It's not really a divine judgment, but he's preserving them there in Egypt. And it talks about, like in verse 22 of Genesis 50, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim, his children, the third generation, the children of, and he names the people. So he's there for three generations, and all the seed of Israel, all the tribes of Israel are down into Egypt, but they're not just down into Egypt. They're down into Egypt, and they're now going to be taken into bondage. You begin in Exodus chapter 1, look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. God's multiplying the seed like he said, but they're being multiplied in Egypt. And Pharaoh is not going to like this too much. So over in verse 12 it says, but the more, so they, in between, they make all the Israelis slaves to the Egyptians. But verse 12 says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So this causes a big conflict. And you know the divine judgment is God finally is going to deliver them. Egypt's not going to say, oh yeah, you're God's people, you need to go to the promised land, go. When Moses goes, Pharaoh says, who's God that I should obey him? And you know what takes place? The 10 plagues upon Egypt, and then God says, go. Or Pharaoh says, go. And now God's going to use Moses to lead the nation of Israel back to the promised land. Now, here's a real case. The promise that God made to Abraham has not been yet fulfilled. The nation of Israel to this day has not yet been the people that through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The seed, Jesus Christ, becomes the means by which everyone can be blessed, but that nation will be the means by which the world will be blessed in the kingdom. So this promise has not been fulfilled yet, and yet it will be fulfilled, because when God said, I will do this, the covenant depends on God to do it. It's an unconditional covenant. So it will come about. But in the meantime, Moses carries the nation of Israel out into the wilderness. And now there's a new administration. The Bible says the law was added. And under the law, they're not going to live under the same administration as the patriarchs. They are now going to have the law of God that they're going to live under. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're doing good. Now most people don't understand, you know, well here, they go out in the wilderness, Moses goes to Mount Sinai, receives the law, They break it, the first generation. Deuteronomy is the second generation. Moses goes back over the law and gives them this warning. Here's what the covenant of law they're responsible for. In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee," and I'll let you read the blessings. So if they keep God's laws, they're going to be above all the nations. They're going to be that example people that God's called them out to be. And they're going to have authority over those nations. And then God's going to pour out blessings, and you can read all the blessings he's going to give them. But then you get to verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then the rest of the chapter is all curses. So the new command now is, here's Moses the figurehead, and God gives the law to Moses to give to the nation of Israel, and it's a conditional covenant. You keep my laws and I'm going to bless you. You're going to be above everybody else. And if you break my law, I'm going to curse you. And among those curses, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And we know what happens to the nation of Israel as we leave the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua leads them into the land, and even when you go through the book of Judges, they're in, they're out, or they have enemies attacking them, and they're not honoring God, so God lets the enemy defeat them, and then they repent, and then God allows them to take control of their land again, and back and forth, until finally, in the Old Testament, they're kicked off the land. And so God expels them from the land as part of his judgment. And you can read about that just read the Bible. I was going to tell you, Leviticus 26. It names five different times that God will keep putting chastisement upon them until they will finally obey. And the last chastisement is the future tribulation. So, but anyhow, they're under the law and they've broken the law. And what you have from the book of Joshua all the way to Acts chapter 7, you have God dealing with the nation of Israel until he changes the dispensation. Now, let me explain a couple things. Israel failed under the Old Testament, under God's law. God sends them his son, and they reject his son. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But he pours out the Holy Spirit on them, and they reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to take you there. Hopefully you remember this event. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen standing up with the nation of Israel saying, "You always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And what do? They stone him to death. Where Israel's final, they rejected God the Father. They haven't kept the law. They didn't look for Jesus Christ as their Messiah to save them. And they reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God cuts off the nation of Israel. They fall. But their ultimate judgment is going to be the tribulation, which never did come. That would be the ultimate judgment from this dispensation of law. And you can read that in Leviticus 26. But instead, God reaches down and saves a man named Saul of Tarsus and makes him Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Now that event takes place in Acts chapter 9. Rather than wrath coming at the stoning, when Stephen saw Jesus Christ standing, it was time to pour out wrath. But instead of that wrath coming, Saul of Tarsus is saved. And God begins to dispense grace. First of all, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the things I jumped as we were going is, even when you begin the New Testament, and we're studying the book of Luke, we're coming up to this passage in the book of Luke, that John the Baptist saw the Pharisees coming to his baptism, and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So you realize that in Israel's program, under that law, wrath was coming. But wrath never came. The opposite of wrath is grace. And grace came because God saved the Apostle Paul and gave him the revelation of what the cross accomplished. And what the cross accomplished is the means by which all persons of the earth can be saved, apart from Israel's program, apart from the nation of Israel, apart from Abraham becoming a blessing to the rest of the world. They can be saved through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection as a payment for sin. And by God's grace, that salvation is given to all upon believing. Now, that's not all that's involved in the age of grace, but I have you in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." I didn't even say when we're defining dispensation, I said economy and administration. How about just taking the word dispensing? And Paul says, the dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. It was given to the Apostle Paul to dispense the good news of what the cross of Christ has accomplished. And to dispense that. You know, that tells you that if before the Apostle Paul, there were another dispensation, and the dispensation of the gospel was committed to Paul, then something changed. And you can't go back before Paul to find out how to be saved today. You want to find out how to be saved today, the dispensation of the gospel is in Paul's epistles. The dispensation of the grace of God is in Paul's epistles. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because it's not just how we're saved, and I'll point that verse out to you, but it's also why we're saved. If we're part of the plan and purpose of God, what is God's purpose for us? Why did he stop dealing with Israel? Why did he interrupt the law? Why did he interrupt the wrath to come and start the age of grace? Well, God has a purpose for it. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father," chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Today, God is freely giving all blessings to us, salvation and part of his plan, his inheritance, his purpose, freely given to us in Christ on the basis of faith and faith alone. So when the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel, like in verse 13, it says, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." That gospel message is in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by what God had told people in the past. You're saved by the cross work of Christ that was committed to the Apostle Paul, that he tells us how to be saved and God's purpose for us in salvation. Now, you're going to learn a little bit more about that purpose in chapter 1, verse 10. But so if you got a piece of paper, put it there, because we'll come back to that. But I'll just tell you this. So that's the dispensation of grace. The figurehead is the Apostle Paul. It's believe and be saved, and by the cross, all God's blessings are freely given to all people upon faith. And that is all who will respond in faith. You know how this dispensation will end? I won't take you through all the verses in Paul's epistles. The first thing you realize, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I marvel you're so soon from removed from him that called you unto the grace of God, unto another gospel, which is not another." You know what they did? They went back to circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and think they're going to be accepted by getting circumcised. And Paul says, you've perverted the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, has been something that the churches, as well as lost people, have resisted for years. They can't believe that God can be that gracious to save you freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So you talk about, God says, "Here, I'll save you by grace, just believe and be saved, and you'll get all these spiritual blessings." It can't be. I got to be water baptized. The guy telling you about the piano believes you got to be water baptized to be saved and all kinds of other things. Can't just be saved by faith alone. He told me, clear out. No, he don't believe that. Hopefully I can influence him otherwise. But anyhow, that's one of the steps. And Paul has to go back over the gospel, that the gospel he got, he didn't get it from man, he got it from God. But the other part of that, by the time you come to 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, "All those in Asia be turned away from me." That before Paul's ministry is over, he goes out, spreads the gospel among all the Gentiles, and then they all say, "Ah, forget, who's this Apostle Paul?" And you know where they went? Back to Peter, back to Abraham, back to Israel. You know, you go to most churches today and you talk about those blessings we read in Deuteronomy. They think that's what God's doing today. Not that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places by the grace of God through Christ. They're going back to Israel's program. They're forgetting the Apostle Paul and the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. They're totally against the dispensation of the grace of God. They don't even believe in dispensations. How a dangerous thing. But that's where the church has been and where the church is. And when we talk about the divine judgment, well, those who believe and haven't taught dispensational truth, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. The lost who never did trust the grace of God to be saved, they're going into the tribulation and will face the same punishment the unbelieving Jews are going to face when God pours out his wrath in the tribulation period. So that's the divine judgment on the age of grace. What happens after the tribulation? And by the way, you realize the grace of God interrupted that final judgment of the law. And that's why it's parenthetical. I keep going like that. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. And we've been through these verses very recently, and so they're not too hard for you to understand. I can do this kind of quickly. You have Jesus Christ coming back in Revelation 19, and it says in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We come to the dispensation of the kingdom. And who's the main man in the dispensation of the kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ returned. And he's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's going to fulfill his purpose of the kingdom on this earth and bring Israel to to rule with him and be a blessing to the rest of the world. And we've gone through this recently, but if you just write it down in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, we know that during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, that Satan is put in a bottomless pit. And verse 7 says, after 1,000 years were finished, Satan is loosed. And it says, in verse 8 says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." And he brings the whole armies of the earth against Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. And it says in verse 9, "And there went out the breath of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." That's the end of that dispensation. It lasts for 1,000 years. And when they rebelled against Jesus Christ's rule on this earth and came against him to try to defeat him, fire devours them. And then not only did that fire devour them, the rest of this chapter, they stand at the great white throne of judgment and are damned in eternal lake of fire forever, along with all the damned of the ages. I'll just quote to you, Ephesians 1:10 talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. God is going to gather together all things in Christ, both of which are in heaven and which are in earth. There's the two programs. We're part of the program in the heavens. But now we go past the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We go into eternity future, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's Ephesians 1:10. And what happened in the dispensation of the fullness of times? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 28, or maybe 27 and 28 there, "And God shall be all in all." God's going to dwell with mankind. And in Jesus Christ, in God the Father, the Lamb, and the Father sit on the throne together. God becomes all in all. Peter says that after the heavens and the earth melt, there'll be everlasting righteousness. Well, if there's everlasting righteousness, then that means there's no more possible failures. Finally, man will not fail. Hallelujah. And because man will not fail, there's no judgment necessary from God. That's eternity future. So there's the eight dispensations of God, from the beginning of man to eternity future, and how God is dealing with man, fulfilling his plan and purpose for the ages. The body of Christ for the heavens, going to center all things in Christ, and then the earth through the nation of Israel, and so Jesus Christ will become the head of both heaven and earth. That's important. You know why that's important? You need to know which dispensation you're in so you know what God is doing with you. What is his purpose for you? You have to know what dispensation you're in even to have a diet. For instance, I didn't tell you that under Leviticus 11, Israel under the law had a different diet than Moses, than Noah had. And when you come to the age of grace, there's a different diet than we have because we're not under the law, we're under grace. We can eat all kinds of things. So that even what you're going to eat this afternoon is important to dispensational truth and where you stand in God's program. And to know his commands, his regulations for your life is found in Paul's epistles for us. And to know the salvation, how to be saved, you need to know what God says to us in this dispensation, that you're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you that that men have studied these things in the past, and here we went through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and all of a sudden a book that could be confusing really isn't that confusing. A lot of details we certainly left out, but we know where we stand in your plan and purpose for the ages, that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. We know how to be saved. We know what it is to live under grace. We know where to find your commands and your purpose for us and how we can live according to your grace. And we even know where we're going to spend eternity future in the heavens. So we thank you for the importance of dispensational Bible study and to have this understanding when we approach the Bible. Pray it goes out and helps a lot of other people as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.